Our reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 11, the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, we pray that your angels would minister to us now and would be watching over this place and guarding and protecting us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts, giving us peace and attentiveness and receptiveness. And we pray that you'd help us to listen carefully to what you have to say and that you'd move our hearts to live in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in just a one-off in Matthew, mainly because the German language ministry is looking at this passage of Matthew and I'm preaching on it at that service this afternoon, so I thought we'd double up. But I actually want to start, don't turn to it, I want to start with a verse from later in Matthew's Gospel, where it says, Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is old and what is new." And of all the things that Jesus said, it's not surprising perhaps that Matthew is the one that records that, because Matthew, in his writing of the gospel, was very keen to show that principle at work. So on the one hand, he's writing about Jesus, who makes all things new, the one who constantly surprises us, who doesn't fit into the categories that we create for him, that challenges and explodes the way we think about him very often. So he's ever new. But Matthew particularly is writing for a largely Jewish audience. So he's also keen to show what is old, to show the continuity, to show that not everything has changed, that all that is happening in the life of Jesus actually fits in with what God had been preparing for in the life of Israel. So, old things as well as new things coming out of the storehouse. That's one of the reasons why these early chapters are filled with quotations from what we call the Old Testament. For Matthew, that was the Bible that he had. He shows again and again that Jesus is fulfilling the things that the scriptures, the prophets of the past, had said would happen. Even the one who comes, the last of the prophets who comes to say Jesus is about to come, John the Baptist, even he has been predicted hundreds of years before. So by the halfway, or towards the end of chapter 3, verse 13, we've had 3.5 chapters of other people talking about Jesus, the new things and the old things he's doing. And finally, in this verse, Jesus himself appears on the scene, and we begin to be introduced to him directly. And straight away, he's full of surprises. Now, there are no points for guessing what John the Baptist is into, what he enjoys doing. It's there in his name. But he doesn't just baptize anything or anyone that's breathing. He has clear criteria. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's about Buße tun oder umkehren. To be baptized by John, you needed to confess your sins and turn away from them. It was a baptism of repentance. That's what it symbolized. So the great surprise here is that Jesus comes along and wants John to baptize him. John himself is pretty surprised, since he already had some knowledge of Jesus. You remember they were cousins. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But then when Jesus gives him a good reason, he backs down and he agrees. The trouble is, it may have seemed to John the Baptist to be a very good reason, but it's hard for us to see why it's such a good reason. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What on earth does he mean by that? As I indicated, it's presumably clear to the people back then for whom Matthew was writing. We have to think a little bit harder for ourselves. I want to suggest that the best way to understand it, I think, is a backward look and a forward look. So the backward look would be to remember he's writing for this Jewish audience. So the first question to ask is, what does fulfill all righteousness mean to a Jewish audience? What did the term righteousness mean to them, Gerechtigkeit? And almost certainly they would have immediately associated it with the Torah, the law, das Gesetz, that had been given to Moses. If you like, the laws of the Old Testament were God's declaration of what human life looks like when it is lived righteously. The law describes the righteous life. What does it mean to live in good and wholesome relationships with God and with one another? So presumably to fulfill all righteousness will mean to live in tune with that instruction, the Torah, that had been revealed to Moses. It'll mean an unqualified yes to God's will for our lives as it's revealed there. So that's a backward look. The forward look would see this as a little anticipation or a hint of what's coming Jesus' way. Let me quote a verse actually from Mark's Gospel. For the reference, it's 10:38. And Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And Jesus is actually talking there about his death. He is quite not far away from where he is executed and so on. That is the baptism he is preparing to go through. So we can, if you like, with hindsight, see that this baptism, a baptism into death, is a baptism in terms of solidarity. Jesus is siding with us, if you like. When in baptism we go down into the water of baptism for cleansing, we dying to sin and are raised up to new life as we come up, there's a sense in which Jesus is going with us in solidarity with us. As I say, we see that with hindsight. At this point it wouldn't have been clear quite what he meant, what he would have meant by that. But we know the verdict of his friends. They said that he was without sin. So he can't have been going down into the water of baptism for his own sin. If you like, he can't have been baptized into death as a result of his own sin. Rather, it's a sign of what will happen, of how he will carry our sins down into death with him. So I would say his baptism is more to do with solidarity with us than with any sin or guilt of his own. So whereas the backward look was Jesus saying yes to God's will revealed in the law, the forward look is Jesus saying yes to God's plan for his life. Yes, I am going to go that path. Yes, I will go that path of baptism unto death, if you like. Well, I hope that unlocks the riddle a little bit, gives you a sense of what fulfilling all righteousness is about. And if we had time to do more homework on it, we might ask ourselves, what lies behind the lack of righteousness? Why does righteousness not already been fulfilled and so on? Why is there not more righteousness around in the world? Let me cut through a full explanation and just say this. This describes how the world is meant to be. Righteousness is the way relationships would be if the world was fully as God created and intended it to be. But it's not the way the world is, from Adam and Eve and their sin onwards. Mankind chose unrighteousness. We chose not to live the way that God intended. If you like, we chose to put ourselves at the center of all our relationships. That's why we need John the Baptist to call us to repentance as well. But more to the point for today, for this passage and for this season, what we see in Jesus is a person who does live a life of righteousness, a life of right relationships. He does live the human life that God intended all of us to live. That's why he's sometimes called the second Adam. He is everything that Adam was meant to be, but failed to be. So at this time of year, we talk a lot about God revealing himself, sich offenbaren, in Jesus Christ. Christmas is all about God reaching out to us and making himself known to us. There's some words in chapter 11 which make that point. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, says Jesus. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. As Jesus himself says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus reveals God to us. But there's another side to it, which we shouldn't neglect. Jesus also reveals man, humanity, to us. He doesn't just show us what God is like. He shows us what true humanity is like, as God intended. If you want to know what we are meant to be like, then we need to look at Jesus. He's the model. Some of you may know, some of you may still have those wristbands which were in vogue a few years ago, WWJD, VVJD, What Would Jesus Do? And that's making this point exactly. If you're not sure what you should do in a situation, look to Jesus as your model, as your forebild. Think through, what would he do as the perfect human in this situation? What would Jesus do? It's all part of Jesus revealing to us what true humanity is designed to be. So given all that, his solidarity with us, his revelation of what true humanity is, it's not surprising that the Father says to him those words in verse 17. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He has good reason to be well pleased. As Jesus expresses his yes to the Father's will and his yes to the Father's plan for his life, of course the Father is pleased. But here's the rub. So far, this is only a declaration of intent. How does the Father know that the yes of the Son will be turned into reality? How does he know that these won't just prove empty words, as they have so often in the past, from Adam and Eve onwards? After all, Adam and Eve said yes to start with. And that's one reason why I think the Lord could well have had a sense of déjà vu as he observes the scene. He's heard people before say, yes, we're going to go the way you want. But here's another reason he may have a sense of déjà vu. In Exodus 4, God says this to Pharaoh. "Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." So Israel, as a people, was the original son of God. And God couldn't bear to see this beloved son in captivity in Egypt. So he chose Moses, prepared him over many years, and then sent him back into Egypt to bring out his son. He had a great future planned for them in a fertile, prosperous land of their own. But to make sure they were really well prepared for that wonderful future, he slows down the journey. He slows it down a lot. The journey to that promised land almost comes to a standstill at times. They take 40 years for a 10-day journey. And it needed to be that long because they weren't very quick learners, nothing new there. They had to learn to listen to God's voice and to go ahead and act on what God said. For example, he promised that he would be with them when they went into the promised land, and he would see to it that they were able to conquer the land. They send 12 scouts in advance, Kundschafter, I think you call it in German. And they come back and say, "Oh, doesn't look good. These people are giants. Great cities, great walls. We'll never be able to conquer it." And they back off and are condemned to another 40 years before they get another chance. All because they didn't listen to what God had said and act on it. That was one thing they had to learn. They had to learn to trust God and not to keep on testing him. Trust him that he would always be as he had been and wouldn't need to be tested out again and again just to check. And they regularly got things back to front, upside down, inside out. Remember who's doing the testing? During this time of journey, God is testing them to prepare them for life in the promised land. It's like a training program to build them up and strengthen them. And here's what happens, for example. They get to a place where there's no water for them and their flocks. So what do they do? Sit down and politely say to God, You did say you'd look after us. Please, will you provide some water? No, they complain. They demand that God prove himself. They put him to the test, which is the wrong way round. It's back to front. They were supposed to be learning to trust him. They weren't supposed to be putting him to the test. That was another lesson, to trust God. And they had to learn to worship. And more than that, they had to learn to worship and serve God alone. Now, that was actually unusual at the time. They were surrounded by nations and tribes that had a whole range of gods for different needs in life. And it wasn't a great problem to go to one god for one thing and another god for some other stuff. And on the whole, they didn't get cross with one another, the gods. But God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, demands exclusive worship. And it's one thing to worship God alone when they're making this journey through the desert, and by and large they're on their own, the other nations aren't in sight. The crunch will come when they've taken possession of the land, and they've settled down in it, and they're prospering, and the harvests are good, and everything's going well. And they no longer feel so completely dependent on him. And so they'll begin to worship him less and other gods more. The Lord wants his son to be exclusively loyal to him, in good times as well as in the bad times, when they're conscious of needing him and when they're not conscious of needing him. And so he puts them through this extended training program in this journey through the desert. And again, even on the way through the desert, there is failure. There are little flirtations and bigger flirtations with other gods, which doesn't bode well for the future. So do you see what I mean when I say maybe God had a sense of deja vu when he heard another son of God promising and intending to listen and trust and worship him alone? He had this similar experience before, and he was well disappointed, not well pleased. So how's it going to work out this time? Will the intention be followed by action in the case of this new son? Or we could put it another way and ask this: will Jesus prove to be the new Israel? Not entirely new, of course. We've heard his family tree. He goes back to ancient Israel. But in one sense, he's the new Israel. Will he be everything that Israel was meant to be, but failed to be? And now perhaps you may be beginning to see how the famous temptations fit in. On one level, we could see them as different options for his ministry. How will he go about winning followers and establishing his kingdom? He could go around turning stones into bread and doing things like that, which would fill people's desires and needs and get lots of followers, I'm sure, but probably not very long-lasting followers. But he rejects that option that Satan lays before him. He could go the route of what you might call the circus, do lots of miracles, lots of wunder, like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and being saved by angels. And people will be fascinated, and he'll have hordes of followers. But he rejects that option. Or he could go the route of alliances. He could ally himself with worldly powers and other worldly powers like Satan, and force people to follow him, as many rulers do. But obviously, he does turn his back on that option. So these temptations, you could see, is all about how will Jesus go about his ministry. Satan wants him to do it a different way from the way his father wants him to do it. But on another level, they're actually about Jesus being prepared personally for what lies ahead. Jesus being equipped to be all that Israel was meant to be and never managed to be. So if you think about it, Jesus is tempted to listen to other voices than his heavenly Father's. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he refuses to listen to any voice which is not the voice of his heavenly Father. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And we see him being tempted to test out his Father, to see if his Father, his heavenly Father, can be trusted. Throw yourself off the temple. Test God and see if he does rescue you. But he remembers that it's supposed to be the other way round, and he refuses, quoting from Israel's experience. "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he's tempted to go another route entirely. He's tempted to make an alliance with Satan and his forces, but he sees through that very quickly. And again, a quotation coming out of the experience of old Israel in the desert. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so the devil leaves to fight another day. But he's been defeated in such a way that the pattern for Jesus' life and ministry has been set. The pattern is established through the temptations, a pattern that will continue throughout his ministry. The Father does indeed have good reason to say, "You are my, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we're perhaps left to ponder that the message of Christmas and the message of Easter are both here already in embryo form, just below the surface. You may remember, if you were here last Sunday evening, we looked at a verse from a verse from Isaiah, which is quoted in Luke's Gospel by another prophet. "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations and for glory to your people, Israel." Christmas is about that light for revelation to the nations. Offenbarung, Sunday Nationen. Christmas is about God making himself known to us as he comes down to live among us in human form. It's about Jesus being all that Adam was meant to be but failed to be, a human in the image of God, living the righteous life that God desires. But that doesn't mean he had an easy life. We've already seen the temptations he faced at the beginning of his ministry, and throughout his ministry he was under pressure, under temptation. I thought I had a bookmark for this, but I haven't. Let me just read a verse from Hebrews. "Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He helps us by giving us a model for how to resist temptation. And he helps us by indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. So let's aim to look at Jesus and get to know God. Let's aim to imitate him, because that way we will be truly ourselves as God intends us to be. Let's learn for ourselves to listen, to trust, and to worship him alone. And already this passage is pointing us to the other end of Jesus' life. It's about salvation, heil, errettung, to the ends of the earth. About God putting right and making whole again all that has gone wrong with humanity. It's about Jesus being all that Israel was meant to be but failed to be. It's about Jesus being the one who fulfills all righteousness on our behalf, so that on the great day of judgment, When God looks at my life, he will see the righteousness of Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus took on himself my and your unrighteousness. And it all has something to do with some other verses, these verses from Hebrews, which gave the title to the sermon, which you may notice we haven't really done much about. Tempted as we are, i.e. he was fully human and tempted as we are. But I hope that will make more sense in the light of what we've seen. Let me close with some verses from Hebrews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, xenoopfer, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that means that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. I close with a seasonal prayer for Advent. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.